So we got, I think, more than halfway through chapter 3 in Amos, but we didn't finish up the chapter. If my notes are correct, the last question we looked at was near the bottom of this page, page 28, dealing with, you know, why God would call out the city of Ashdod and Egypt to witness what was going on in Samaria. And of course, the answer to that is because those individuals had been involved in it themselves, that they would be, you know, ones to witness this because they had, you know, been involved in that kind of injustice and oppression. Ashdod is, as we talked about before, one of the major cities of the Philistines. So that's the, you know, it's calling out one city name in particular, but that city is representative of that people as a whole. And of course, Egypt represents the nation of Egypt. And we know the relationship the Egyptians had with the Israelites, as well as the Philistines, and how they treated the Israelites. But he's calling on these two ones in verses 9 and 10 to witness what's going to happen to Samaria, how these people, they don't know how to do right. They store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So they have, you know, they're well off physically. They have these strongholds, but look at what they're doing with it. They're storing up violence. They don't know how to do right, which is, as we've been saying, particularly sad, considering these are supposed to be God's people. But as we know, we're at this point, we're about maybe 30 or 40 years away from where the northern kingdom's going to be taken into captivity. The northern kingdom has had evil king after evil king. It's just been a downhill slide this whole time. So they started off with a Jeroboam, and he wasn't good, and things only proceeded to get worse from there. So this is what we're seeing going on in Samaria and that whole northern region of the northern kingdom. So I think that's as far as we got. So let me go ahead and read verses 11 through 15, finish out the chapter, and we'll talk about this last question before we get into chapter 4. So starting at verse 11 in Amos chapter 3, as he's stated what they've been doing and how they've been doing it and all of this, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord." So, we going back a little bit to earlier in chapter 3, he's pronouncing this judgment on Israel, on the northern tribes in particular. And there in verses 3 through 8, he kind of gives this example. You know, does a lion roar when he has no prey? He's given them warnings. You know, this isn't coming out of nowhere. We mentioned before, God isn't this assassin coming at you from the shadow. You know, he's going to be up front. He's going to be clear with his actions and with his intentions. He's told them they're not doing what's right. He's told them they need to repent. So they can't say that this is a surprise. You know, the lion has roared, who will not fear? So based on everything they've been doing, all the oppression, all the violence, everything, he gets down to verse 11, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be brought down. These strongholds are going to be plundered. Everything you have, everything you think is so great, and you're so strong, and you're so secure, it's going to be gone. But then we get into verse 12. And what does he say in verse 12? Right.
So basically, he's only going to spare a few people.
Yeah, he's only going to spare a few, which sounds bad, but he's going to spare a few.
Yes.
it's not total destruction. So in our last, describe the extent of Israel's punishment because of these civil iniquities. It's going to be pretty bad. the extent of it. Their strongholds are going to be plundered. He's going to bring down their defense. They're going to be laid, you know, laid bare. No defenses. It's not going to be a close battle. They're going to be completely conquered. But in that, he's making the point that some will be left. Not a lot. But, you know, and what does this show with God that some would be left? He's merciful. You know, we go back to chapters 1 and 2. How did he phrase it? For three transgressions and for four. It's kind of saying, I've been doing this. This is the last straw. You know, at this point, I'm not going to hold back any longer. So even when he's reached his breaking point, even when his patience has reached its end, even now, some will be spared. Now, we can attest that to God being merciful and God being compassionate, that he loves them. But what else does it say about God? Does it go back to anything he said generations past regarding Israel? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So this is kind of taking our focus from, you know, we're zeroing in on what Amos is saying regarding the northern kingdom of Israel, what's going on, you know, going to be going on there in the short term, and taking a step back and big picture of the Bible and everything that God has talked to them about. We remember back the promises going all the way back to Abraham that they would be this, you know, great nation and all of it. Now, at this point, the land promise has been fulfilled. They came into the land. The nation promise has been fulfilled. There's all of these other things, but he promised that nation, those descendants, and all of that would continue on, and that there would always be a remnant. So all the times that God has gotten fed up with the Israelites, and he's gotten mad at them plenty, but he's never completely annihilated. Even the one time he said to Moses, "I'll just start over with you," well, then there would be a remnant, but it would be, you know, through Moses, so they would still be Israelites, but all coming through that. And he, of course, he didn't do that, but even if he had done that, he would have left a remnant. He promised he would always leave a remnant. So what he's saying here not only shows his mercy, shows, you know, that he is going to spare some, but it's also going back on the fact that he swore he would never completely wipe them out. He said he wouldn't, and he's not going to. It's going to be bad. You know, like Tom points out, not only is he punishing the wicked here, but when you bring this kind of destruction on Samaria, it's just, you know, the nature of the beast. There are some people going to be caught in the crossfire that don't have any part in this, that they're just, you know, farming or, you know, pottery making or whatever it is that they're doing. You know, they're not oppressing the poor, they're not hurting anyone, but because they live in these cities, when those cities get attacked, some people might perish, and that's unfortunate. But that's just the way of things. God's not trying to punish the innocent.
He did punish them to the point where they were scattered so thin that, I mean, they still talk about them today as the scattered tribes of Israel.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And the punishment was, I mean, it's really, really bad. It is. And, I guess one other thing that we'll mention here is we're talking about the punishment that's going to come on Israel. And assuming that Amos is talking about what would happen when they're carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, is that we talk about, well, these ones will be conquered and then a few will be left over. When we talk about the few left over and the remnant would also include people who were carried away into captivity, because not everyone was killed. A great many were, but a lot were, you know, made slaves, taken back over there, but then they were eventually allowed to come back. So that remnant carried on, even including the people who were taken. It's just not everyone's going to be completely slaughtered and wiped out. So that's the point he makes there in verse 12. It's going to be, you know, the extent of their punishment because of what they've been doing. It's bad. It's really bad. But it's not going to be, you know, everyone, everywhere. You know, he's not going to completely wipe them out. He already said he wouldn't, and he's following up on that. He's keeping his word. All right, so anything else on that page before we get over to page 29? All right, so the first question here deals with the last couple verses of chapter 3 before we get into chapter 4. So he mentions in verse 14, on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel. So what were the altars of Bethel and who built them? I don't believe so.
It was the ten northern tribes that went away and built altars in Bethel.
Yeah.
Instead of working in Jerusalem. So it was referring to the horns being cut off, the power that it had was going to be destroyed. So those altars were going to be, they were going to be punished because of establishing another place to worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this is... Yeah, it was Jeroboam. So the first king of Israel, you know, this is going back to 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13. Right when the kingdom split, you know, there was Solomon and then his son Rehoboam, but Samson, yeah. So you were right, you just said the wrong thing. But so Solomon's son Rehoboam, most of Israel rejected him. And they followed after Jeroboam. So you had Jeroboam over the northern tribes, Rehoboam over the southern tribes, and Jeroboam made a very shrewd political move. Because what would happen if everybody kept going down to Jerusalem to worship the way they were supposed to according to the law?
Well, he'd lose his strength, his power.
Yeah, at least that's what he was assuming. Yeah, if they keep going down to Jerusalem, which is in the territory of Judah, then they'll probably rejoin them. They'll be back on, you know, friendly terms. They'll get over, you know, the problem that they had, and he would lose his kingship that he's just come into possession of. So he wants to prevent the people from going down there. So he built golden calves. He made these idols, and he also put up temples on the high places, all of these altars that he's set up. And so there in Bethel, he's sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And there's a whole narrative in chapter 13 that's really good about where this man of God comes out and confronts him about what he's doing. So these altars of Bethel are alternative places of worship. And for most people in the world today, that doesn't sound so bad. But when we say alternative places of worship, what does that mean? Not the right place, not the authorized place. God said to worship in the temple. This isn't his temple. And not only is it the wrong place, but who went and offered sacrifices on these altars at Bethel?
Well, they set up all the worship of Baal inside there.
Well, Baal worship became, integrated with it, yeah. Mm-hmm. And it was, well, there in 1 Kings, it's Jeroboam himself. It's whoever wants to come. Who was supposed to offer the sacrifices? Only the priests, only from the tribe of Levi. It couldn't be just anybody and everybody. So they're worshiping at the wrong place, and it's the wrong people doing it. And as we see, they're going about it the wrong way because it didn't take long for them to start integrating. Well, from the get-go, they had the golden calves, and then later on they would bring in, you know, just anything, everything. It's that kind of thing, in for a penny, in for a pound. Oh, well, while we're ignoring the law on this, might as well bring in the Baals, the Ashtaroth, all these other. So it was in the wrong place, by the wrong people, doing it the wrong way. I mean, it's everything wrong. It might be worship, and it might have even been sincere worship. You know, that's the case with a lot of folks today. They're very sincere. You know, they're not trying to be, you know, shady. They don't realize they're doing anything wrong. They're doing it with a true heart, but that doesn't make it right. So he brings up the altars of Bethel, and as Tom points out, you know, cutting the horns of the altar off, it's taking away their power. So this is something that they've had for all this time in the northern kingdoms there in Samaria that they've trusted in. It's going to be gone because it wasn't even supposed to be there in the first place. So that's what he's talking about there. Anything else through chapter 3? Okay, so getting into chapter 4, and chapter 4 is a fairly short chapter. Would someone want to read the first five verses? Okay, thank you. So this phrase that we find here, the kine, which isn't a term we use much anymore today, it means cows or bovine. You cows of Bashan. Who was that that he's talking about? Yeah, he's talking about women here, not to say that they were any worse than the men. He's not making it a us versus them kind of thing. He's just, you know, pointing these ones out here. And of course, call a woman a cow, it's never going to be taken well, even if you meant it that way. I don't know why anyone ever would, but you know, it's one of these cases where the Lord is very clear with his language. When he calls them this, it's to shame them, it's derogatory. He's calling it like he sees it. So these cows of Bashan, and he says they're on the mountain of Samaria. So they're, you know, they're not in the lowland, they're not your average woman. These are the wealthy women. And what was their sin, the way he talks about it here? They oppress the poor, they crush the needy, who say to your husbands, which again, as Tom points out, the fact that he says cows and not bulls, but then here saying to their husbands, it's very clear he's talking about these women. They say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. So the very tail end of verse 1, where he says that this is what they're doing, that they say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. If you ignore the first part, and just had that, would that be that bad in and of itself? Yes? No?
Well, it's pretty bad, but when you talk about bringing that the drink in, and you're referring to that which was supposed to be an offering to God, is that what he's referring to?
Not necessarily. I mean, it could be, and it wouldn't surprise me if that's the case here, but not necessarily. Yeah. So that phrase in and of itself, it doesn't put them in a good light because it makes it sound like they're, you know, expecting their husbands to wait on them hand and foot, and we don't see a please. It's just, you know, get over here and give it. So it makes them sound, you know, rude, ungrateful, demanding, but not necessarily sinful. So that might not be, you know, the person you want to emulate. They're not a role model. You might not want to be friends with them. But that isn't, you know, the bad part is that they have that attitude as far as their husband. It's that to get that drink is the big part, that they're oppressing the poor. Because, you know, we brought this up before. Any problem with someone being of a certain amount of wealth, having money?
No.
Abraham was an extremely wealthy man. Job was an extremely wealthy man. Someone being rich doesn't mean that there's horrible, bad person, and I'm not going to delve into modern day politics here, but that seems to be a common thought with a lot of folks, is that I'm so bad off in life because this person is so well off. That might be the case, but not necessarily. It's not the riches that, it's that, you know, the women having this attitude, bring that we may do, they're just concerned about themselves and what they can get, and they're getting it, in this case, at the expense of the poor. They are so wealthy because, it says, they're crushing the needy. So that's the problem here, and that's why he calls these women these cows of Bashan. So that's what's going on there. And so he tells them in verses 2 and 3, because of everything you're doing, and again, we're not trying to say that the women are worse off than the men. They can only be doing this if their husbands are right there with them doing it. So he says, you're living it up in the lap of luxury, but there's going to be this day, he says, you're taken away with hooks. And that sounds, you know, gross and nasty to us and almost a little far-fetched, but that's what they would literally do. When you've conquered people and you're taking away slaves, they would put, you know, put hooks in them. They'd take them away in chains. You're going to be, you know, taken away with these hooks. You're going to go straight out through the breaches. You know, you're not going to be carried. You're not going to be riding in a carriage. You're going to be marching. You're going to be slaves. Verses 4 and 5, before we move on to our next question in verses 6 and on, I find verses 4 and 5 to be really good, almost humorous in a way. So what does he tell them there in verse 4? Yeah. It's a strange statement to see coming from God, because we know, you know, how pure and holy he is and how he feels about sin. So him making this statement to multiply their transgressions, I mean, yes, it's that kind of attitude. He knows their heart. He knows what they're doing. And, you know, his judgment is already made. You know, because of all the sin you're committing, I've already pronounced this judgment, this punishment is coming on you. So go ahead and make it worse. But how does he describe them making it worse for themselves there in verses 4 and 5? Because when he says multiply your transgressions and go on, you know, sinning, he doesn't say keep oppressing the poor. How would they do that? Yeah.
And, you know, and he says down there at the last, or at the end of the fifth verse, for so you love to do,
yeah,
sons of Israel. So he points out the fact in there, their attitude, they love to do that. And he points out who they are, sons of Israel. Well, that would be something that would be damning to them. Well, we are the sons of Israel, and yet we're going to be condemned by doing this.
Yeah.
Taking advantage of verse 6, they were drinking the wine from the, that's why I thought this would be referring to, you know, wine that was offered, because mm-hmm. they drink wine out of the sacrificial bowls and stuff.
And it very well could be, yeah.
But anyway, they were just corrupting the whole concept that God established. Here's what we've done, and this is what they've been taught since their infancy, and here's what we're continuing to do, and he's just pointing out to them that, well,
mm-hmm. It's kind of like, you know, with kids, when you told them to do something and then they don't do it and then they get in trouble. Oh no, I'm going. They scramble to clean the room like they think that's going to save them. So the idea, God's roaring. Remember what we said, the Lord roars from Zion. He's roaring these judgments, telling them the punishment's coming and it can't be avoided. You know, go ahead and offer your sacrifices. Number one, it's not going to do you any good, because God's already said his, you know, judgment is coming. He's pronounced this punishment upon you. But number two, even if you thought it would, it's not going to, because you're not offering in the right way. You're going to Bethel. You're not going to the right place. And, you know, they make a sacrifice of that which is leavened. They were only supposed to offer unleavened bread, so they're not offering the right thing. And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. So we know under the law of Moses, they had this strict set of things that they were supposed to offer. If you sinned and, you know, didn't realize it, and then it was pointed out to you, you go and offer this guilt offering. You go offer the sin offering. There's all these things. But on top of that, if anyone from Israel wanted to express their thankfulness to God or praise God, anytime they wanted to, they could just go and offer a free will offering, because they just, you know, from the love in their heart for the Lord, they want to offer something to God beyond what was required of them, their free will offering. So you go give it to the priest and do that. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with it. But What he's pointing out here, it's very similar to the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. They're showing what they do. You go make this free will offering and then you proclaim it. Look how much beyond what was required of what I'm offering to the Lord. And look, you love to do that. You love to do, O people of Israel, proclaim these free will offerings. You love to talk about how much you're worshiping God when, like we said, they're not even doing it in the right way or at the right place. They're bragging about it, Tom.
He's talking about offering up these this worship, which he's commanded them to do, and which we do the same thing when we are offering up worships that he's commanded to do. But they're doing it in a different place and in a different way. Well, over in John the 4th chapter, when the woman at the well meets Jesus, and she points out this fact, hey, we say we worship over here, and you say you worship. You're not going to worship there or there, because in coming, you're going to worship in the heart of man. And so when we fast forward to the 21st century, is that where we're in the 21st century? When we fast forward to where we're at now, we look at what is God's attitude about us when we offer up our worship. If we're offering up our worship somewhere else, in other words, it's not coming from our heart, then it does. Set in this pew, and we can partake of the Lord's Supper, doesn't see it because it's not coming from our heart. We can sit here and offer up a good free will offering, doesn't even see it because it's not coming. We can sit here and sing a song of praise, doesn't hear it because it's not coming from our heart. And so all of these things, we can, if we look at it, and that's why it's so valuable for us to look at, well, how does God treat this worship? Because he clearly did tell him to do these things. Just not there.
Yeah.
Do it down over here. But he condemned the whole thing. He condemned what they were doing, where they were doing it, and he's calling a judgment upon them. Well, we better take a pretty close look at what are we doing. I've been stepped out of the water baptism. Am I properly worshiping him the way he's declared it? We've got to really take a hard look at our heart and know that we need to comply. Same boat, fish hooks in our nose, but however you want to look at it, he's going to take us away.
Yeah. And like I said, the verses 4 and 5 here, the way that he would phrase it like this, yeah, come, transgress, sin, multiply your transgressions. Go ahead, dig that hole you've dug yourself in. Go ahead and dig it a little bit deeper. And, not a whole lot of people like or appreciate sarcasm. I do. I think it's pretty good, as long as you're not being overly cruel with it. But the point is here, God had given them chances. It would be one thing if they had no warning, like you said before, a lion, he doesn't roar unless he's found prey. He's told them and told them and told them. So, he has every right to be sarcastic. Yeah, go ahead. Multiply your sins. Dig that hole a little bit deeper. It's not going to do you any good, is what he's saying. You're just bringing more upon yourself by what you're doing. And, as Tom was pointing out, very similar situation for us today. If it's not from the heart, it doesn't matter what you do. He mentions there, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithe, every 3 days. They were on it like clockwork. We can be here twice on Sundays, every Tuesday. You can go to it, but if you're just going through the motions, if you're just doing this to be seen by others, God will know. It doesn't matter the frequency of it. It doesn't matter, how much you're giving above and beyond, that you're giving way more than someone else. God doesn't care about all that. He cares about the heart. He cares about that you're respecting him and his authority, that you're doing what he says the way he says. Jim? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's all. He's not literally encouraging them to sin. He's making fun of them. He's using sarcasm because he's making that point. You know, you're being punished already. You know, you really going to go ahead and make it worse for you, or think that this type of worship is going to save you when God's already pronounced the judgment? All right, anything else on verses?
Sometimes hard to think of God as being funny.
It is, yeah.
You know, maybe he's God. Well, he is funny, and he is sarcastic, and he's serious, and he's just, he's all of those things. He's complex. We just kind of think he's just like mono God, you know, there's no variations and stuff. Well, he is humorous. You said it's kind of humorous when you read it, because he's being sarcastic about it.
Yep. I think so. It's, you know, humor's really subjective, and some of it people don't get, or they don't, you know. But yeah, when you look at it, some of the things that Christ said, it was very, very sarcastic, very snarky, very, you know, just, and he makes the point really well when he acts that way. And that's what we see the Lord doing here. So anything else through verse 5? All right. Oh, go ahead. So let me see. Cast into Harmon.
Do you know what Harmon
is? It's in verse 3, as he's talking about to the wealthy women of Samaria, that they'd be carried away with fish hooks, that they'll be cast out into Harmon. Let me see. Just taking a quick look, I don't see it on any of the maps of like Judea and Samaria. So I'm thinking I'd have to look it up. Yeah, I'm thinking it must be Assyria, because they would be the ones to take away. You know, they were attacked by Assyria, so they'd be taken away into that. So don't.
Well, it's not good.
Yeah, it's not good. Yeah, it's a place they don't want to be, because that's the whole, you're sitting on your couches, you're wealthy women, you're pampered, you're taken care of, you're going to be cast out. Cast out is never just a light jog from one place to another. It's going from a place where you're home, you're safe, and you're secure. You're cast out from where you want to be into a place where you don't want to be.
And Amos is contemporary of Isaiah, right?
I believe so, yeah. I think it's less than 100 years. I think it's like 30 or 40 years away now. So they're pretty close, but it's not. It hasn't come yet. Right.
Well, I thought he prophesied 100 years before. Oh no, because he was 100 years before Jeremiah. But at any rate, anyway. Assyria hasn't come in, and they're the ones that are famous for putting the fish hooks.
The hooks, yeah. So we'll look it up, but if I had to guess, I would say Harmon is a city of Assyria, or maybe it's on the way between, you know, going from one place to the other. Not sure, but we'll look it up and see. All right, so let's get into verse 6 and look and see if there's any other good place to stop. I don't really see one, so I'll read verses 6 through 13, and then we can get into these next couple questions. So, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And that last part should just, you know, send shivers down your spine, the way he describes what they've been doing and what he's been doing, that statement. So, as he's going through this, we see five chastisements God had already sent upon them. And this goes back to, as we read before, for three transgressions and for four. So this isn't their first offense. They've been doing this, and God's been giving them warnings. And he's been, you know, kind of the slap on the wrist kind of thing. So what has he done to them already to this point? Yeah, it's an interesting phrase there. We think of cleanness of teeth as being a good thing, but he means here they didn't have any food to eat, so they wouldn't stain their teeth. Yeah, cleanness of teeth, a lack of bread. So there's been famine, hunger, yeah.
Drought,
yeah. No rain. So hunger, drought, blight, yeah, destroying the trees, the crops. Plagues, yeah, he mentions locusts. You talking about verse 10 there, Joe? So he says a plague, but in what manner? Okay, so what do you think he means by after the manner of Egypt? Yeah, that's how I was reading this. I suppose someone could think that it means, you know, as compares to the plagues that were sent upon Egypt. But when you look at how he says, I killed your young men, carried away, it sounds like, you know, Egypt and other, you know, he used surrounding nations, he used other armies as a punishment for Israel. So when he says this pestilence, this plague, after the manner of Egypt, it's, you know, it's that kind of thing. And then verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So it sounds like not only did he, you know, hunger and rain and, you know, blight and locust and then being attacked, sounds like God directly, you know, confronted some of them and punished them like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, it's something that's really foreign to us, the idea that God would directly intervene like that. You're just striking, some people did, but he did it in times past. It shouldn't be all that surprising to hear that he would do that to them. So, but the overall point is, and what he says each and every time, all these times, after what he'd done, yet what? Yet you didn't return to me. I did this. I did all these times, all these various ways. Yeah. Yeah, they wouldn't come back. And it's just that kind of thing. Well, maybe they'll respond to this. You know, with certain people, you're not sure how to talk to them or how to relate to them. You try this, it doesn't. Well, if that doesn't work, you switch gears, switch tactics. Maybe this will. Well, God has tried all these different ways to come at them. Nothing has gotten their attention. Nothing has worked. They, all those times, would not return to the Lord. Yeah, that's the thing. They're blinded by this fact that they're right in their own eyes. Well, I don't see what the big deal is. I don't see what the problem is. So why would this be, you know, wrong in God's sight? That type of thing. And we brought this up so many times before, but it's worth saying again. What did they keep resting on? Well, the northern tribes didn't, so they didn't possess Jerusalem. They can't. But a modified version of that is. Yeah. Yeah. Even though they didn't technically have Jerusalem, the temple, like Judah, that was what Judah's big thing was. But we're God's people. You know, we're the tribes. We're descended from Jacob and Abraham. We have this. He'll never punish us. That's the idea.
Kind of like us wearing the name of Christian, although
yeah.
In the Western community right now, we're in the name of Christian, but we're actually not Christian.
Yeah, but that's the idea. If we're God's special chosen people, then we're, in this great place. Well, they were in a good place. They had God's word, they had the law, they had his favor, but that didn't mean they're above the law. It absolutely didn't, but apparently that's what they had convinced themselves of, because they, time and again, aren't listening, aren't paying attention to God. They're not seeing the writing on the wall.
And they just kept seeing themselves righteous in their own eyes.
Yeah. Yeah, the idea was, well, we're doing this. At least we're go back to verses 4 and 5. Go to Bethel, transgress, give. We're still offering sacrifices. We're still tithing. We're doing this.
We brought this up Sunday night in your class there about Matthew 7.
Yeah. Yeah. So that was the second bell? Okay. All right. So before we stop, we'll probably go over this again, Lord willing, next week. But there in verses 12 and 13, as he said, he's done all this. They're not listening. They won't return him. Since Israel had refused to repent, what were they to do at this point? Prepare to meet your God. And it's, like I said, it's a sobering thought and a sobering statement. It really is. All right, so Lord willing, we'll pick up there, end of chapter 4, get into chapter 5 next week. Thank you.